Let's see if you want me to shake it for you.
Oh, no, I'm good.
Okay. You have your Bibles, and everybody else has the list of kings, right? So I'm going to have to give you that. Fred will have to run out to his truck and check it, make sure I'm doing the right thing. But we're in the 29th chapter. We actually come to a one of those points in Jeremiah's letter where historically we really, a lot of things have happened and we know what's going on. The captives have been taken in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem and Judah. In that group, you had the nobles and the royal family, the best of everything, included in that group are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the names that we know included in that group. They are, we know because of the book of Daniel, they are taken by Nebuchadnezzar into his palace. They are made eunuchs. And we know that because they, well, we first of all know it because they're put under the captain of the eunuchs, the one who's in charge of that. Second of all, we know that because that was the practice that when you brought young men into your, when kings brought young men into the castle, they did not want any problem with, you know, with the king's concubine, the king's daughters, the king's wives, or anything like that. So they made sure that that wasn't going to happen, so they would castrate these guys and make them eunuchs in that way. And it was also a way that they felt like that they could control them, make them more docile. So that's what happened in the first one. And it's during that time that we have Jeremiah sending this message or this letter to the exiles. That's who is there now. Now, how many sieges Nebuchadnezzar did on Judah? Three. Okay. The first one I just told you about. The second one, he comes in about the midway point of Zedekiah's reign, maybe a little bit more toward the end, but he comes in and he takes most of the people, including Ezekiel, who is a prophet that we know. Okay, and then he comes in the third time, and that's when he destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem and stuff, and he kills Zedekiah, you know, right there. And well, actually, first of all, he kills all of his children right in front of him and stuff, and then he plucks out his eyes, and it's just a wonderful, gruesome, you know, thing. But we're not there yet. Where we are, though, in this passage is the first set of, as you look at your list of kings there, the first set of captives or the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar took place when Jehoiachin was king. Now notice there, he's number 19 on your list there, which means, and he was only king for 3 months. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came, Nebuchadnezzar took him captive also. And Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah, who we know as Zedekiah, on the throne at that time. He allowed him to be on the throne. Because he said to Zedekiah that you need to be loyal to me. And Zedekiah says, okay. Later on, Zedekiah rebels. But Jehoiachin only got to serve for three months. Then he is taken and he dies. He actually dies in captivity over in Babylon. Okay, so this first siege took place, and from the time of the first siege to the last siege is 11 years. Okay, because Zedekiah is the last king that you have there prior to the complete, what we might call a complete captivity or a complete exile of the Jews in the Babylon. So that's where we are. So this letter to the exiles is Jeremiah's first letter, and it has to do, and you'll see that in these first couple of verses, has to do with those who are taken. Basically, the best of the best were taken, and all the royal family, except for the ones that Nebuchadnezzar left behind to rule in his stead. Interesting how wise, you could think about how wise Nebuchadnezzar was. He left actually a royal family member there, so there wouldn't be any challenge from within. Okay, he actually has someone of the line of David, which would have been acceptable to the Jewish people, but he was also he's also had agreed to be responsive to Nebuchadnezzar and realize that he was there because Nebuchadnezzar said he was there. And basically what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, more than anything, he wanted to just, I don't think he wanted to go in and destroy Jerusalem. I think he wanted to acquire Jerusalem. And that's seen here. But after 11 years of rebellion, and you know, these are, Stephen said it well, these are stiff-necked people. And so after 11 years of them not responding to Nebuchadnezzar finally said, that's enough, and he went in and he destroyed. And by the way, all in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that it would happen. So that hasn't happened yet. Although there has been the first siege and there has been exiles taken, there's still different messages going about what God's going to do. There are false prophets that are telling the people it'll be okay. So let's look and see this. So it says, verse 1, it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So again, that tells you what has taken place. Pretty much Nebuchadnezzar's in control. And he's taken the royal family. Not only the royal family, but look what else he took. He took priests and he took prophets. He took all those away with him. Verse 2. This happened after Jehoiakim, the king and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this letter was sent after. They're referring to that royal family that I told you there, Jehoiachin's family, which would tell you something about Daniel. Daniel was of royal lineage. Okay, he was of the royal family. He was in the palace. He went with that whole group. That whole group that was taken captive at that time. Okay, and remember what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do once he got them over there. He tried to make them Babylonian. Remember the big deal with the food and the different things? They went to the school to assimilate them, to make them Babylonians, and Daniel was the one that said, listen, we can't eat this food, it defiles us and stuff, and God was faithful to take care of him. And we know all the stories in the book of Daniel. But that's right here in Jeremiah, you have it mentioned for you when that took place, and now when this letter is being sent. This is after the first siege. Here's verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of... Now, you know me by now. These names, I'll just skip over if I can't say them. My tongue gets in the way. You guys got to read it yourself. The son of Shaphan and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. Okay, so these are messengers, notice this, but these are messengers sent by Zedekiah, who's the king. But it appears that when Jeremiah realized that these guys were going to take letters to the king, hey, would you take this to the exiles also? These letters to the exiles also. Okay, those are in captivity. Yes.
So it was the exiles, not to the king, not to Nebuchadnezzar.
Well, the letter from Jeremiah is, but the messengers were sent by Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, now Zedekiah, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, Zedekiah works for him now. And they didn't have text back then, or phone. So what do? You send messengers. So they sent messengers back and forth. So when this group of guys were going back and forth, Jeremiah, it's clear to me what he said was, hey guys, you're going there anyway, why don't you carry this letter to the exiles there?
So there would be somebody in the exiles that was like the head, and you give it to him, and he would tell everybody else?
Yeah, he would share with them, yeah. And part of the exiles, remember, was Daniel and those guys during this time. Okay, and so here's what the letter says. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who is taking responsibility for their captivity or for allowing them to be captive? Well, God says he's allowed this happen. Now, but who is responsible for their captivity?
Babylon.
No. He's the one that did it. But who's responsible?
They
are. Remember that we talked about the conditional covenant. God told them, if you will worship me only, if you'll do what I tell you to do, if you don't go after other God, no nation will ever be able to come up against you. And they rejected that covenant. And so they became like the pagans and those who worship false gods. But remember, they were still worshiping God, from their view, worshiping God, but they'd added other things to it. And God doesn't do that. Everybody have that? God doesn't allow that type of thing. So they brought this captivity. They're responsible. God makes it happen. And as Erica said, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to do it. Because remember last week, it actually said, God said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Now, again, I would say, if you ask Nebuchadnezzar then, hey, Neb, are you God's servant? He would not have responded in the affirmative right then. Because remember, he thought he was God, pretty much. So, and he had no recognition of God, even in the book of Daniel, until we have his conversion experience, he's always saying, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He never, and then finally, when he gives his testimony, he says, and now I believe in the one true God. It's an amazing conversion experience. So you're going to get to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. A lot of Old Testament people you're not going to get to see in heaven, but you're going to get to see, I don't think you're going to get to see Sennacherib when you're in heaven. I want to see him and say, hey, Shek, but he, you know, one of my favorite names. I should have named Drew Sennacherib, but he would have never forgiven me. But anyway. All right, so here's what he says, verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them, plant the gardens and eat their fruit. So what is Jeremiah's message to the exiles?
You're not coming home.
You're going to be there for a while. Now remember, and we're going to see this, there were false prophets who were saying, hey guys, hold on for a little while longer and God's going to return you. And by the way, when you read the book of Ezekiel, you have the exact same thing happen. Now remember, this is a letter to the exiles in the king's palace, where Daniel was. Ezekiel was a prophet among the people at what we would call today maybe a refugee camp, where they were kept together and they were by a river called Chebar. That's what it says in the book of Ezekiel. And it's in Babylon. But they were in this refugee camp, the Jewish refugee camp and stuff. But even Ezekiel talks about those false prophets who were telling the people, hey, we're going back to Jerusalem real soon. You're going to see it real soon. Well, here we have Jeremiah saying to them, listen, you go ahead and build houses. You go ahead and dwell in those houses. I mean, you're probably going to live and die in that house. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, plant gardens and eat the fruit. You're not going to be there for a short period of time, so you might as well, you know, hunker down and get to living, because this is where you're going to live. I got to stop right here and say, you know, God doesn't always set us free from adversity. And when you get these guys who give these messages, you know, if you just have enough faith, you won't have to face adversity, you won't have to face trial, you won't have to go through these. They're not teaching Bible. They're teaching, you know, this whimsical thought of that God is this great genie in the sky who makes everything okay for us and stuff. And we do understand eternally God makes everything okay for us. But this side of heaven, we don't know what we're going to have to face. But here's the promise. Wherever we go, whether it be in exile, whether it be on our sick bed, wherever we go, he promises he'll be there with us. Okay, that's what we hang on to. The promise of his presence. Okay. So, he tells them to build houses. They're not going anywhere. Verse 6. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Go ahead. Get married. Do what you're doing. And also, have children. So these children are going to be born in a foreign land. Okay. By the way, these children will be the... Many of these children will be the children who eventually will return. Because these people who will have children will die. So if they don't go ahead and do this because of the length of time they're going to be there, they say, well, we can't have children here because we're in a foreign land. You know, things are unstable. You ever, and way back when we were first married and having children, I was like, do I want to bring kids into this mess? You know, and then I look around and I go, man, Why would anybody bring kids into this mess? And then you get to look in the face of your grandchildren and you go, thank you, Lord, for bringing kids into this mess. So, you know, we're kind of fickle that way and stuff. But you look here in what he's saying is, don't stop living. Do what God's called you to do and continue to raise your families. And he said, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. So he said, I want you to continue to grow. Where else did they grow in such a rate that it scared the leader to the place where he started trying to exterminate? Egypt, remember? The whole story of Moses, you know, some people say, well, he was worried about a deliverer. That's not in the story. What was in the story is that they were growing so fast that he was filled with fear that before long there would be more Jews, more Israelites at that time, Israelites in Egypt than there were Egyptians, and they would take over. Okay? And so what Jeremiah is saying to them here is God is going to give you increase. Even in captivity, God is going to give you. So difficult times, here's a second lesson once you get here. Difficult times does not mean, and difficult places does not mean that God's hand of blessing has been removed from you. Amen. Please don't fall in that trap of saying, I'm going through this hard time so God doesn't care. Or God doesn't, and we all can get in there. I understand that. We all can struggle with that. But we need to, the biblical story or truth over and over and over again is we got to be very careful that we don't let our circumstance or situation say, well, God doesn't care or God's not blessing me anymore. Even when we get horrible news sometimes. God has got a blessing, especially for his own children, even when things are hard. And I would say to you, sometimes it's when things are hard that we actually realize how much blessing he's poured out. You know, when everything's always going good and stuff, we forget him.
Amen.
You know,
amen.
So when you look at this, he tells them, keep that. God doesn't want them to diminish. He wants them to increase. Why? Because God has a plan. Now, many of these people will never see the fullness of God's plan. Another lesson. You don't always have to see the fullness of God's plan to realize that God has a plan. Well, God, I don't mind being used by you as long as you show me what's going to happen. As long as I get to be at the end of it. Well, you may not be at the end of it. And sometimes we think we're the center of God's plan. And I know we get that way. We all do. You know, God revolves around me. Well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't revolve around us. We're the privileged one. It's not God who's privileged to have us. It's we who are privileged that he would even use us. And so sometimes he allows us to see the fruit, if you will, of our walk with him. But many times he doesn't. Many times we don't get to see it. And you know, you don't know. You'll never know. I would say you never know this side of heaven what your walk in Christ may impact, how it may impact somebody that you don't even know yet. And that you may not even know on this earth, but you may meet them in heaven. I always think that they may come up to you and say, thank you. Go, well, who are you? You know, no, you'll know them, but I'm just saying, you know, think about that. Someone coming up in heaven and hugging your neck and saying, just thank you for being faithful. Because you don't know it, but here's how God used that. It's going to be a great day. That's going to be a great reunion day up there and stuff. You know, so when that's the promise. Now, verse 7 says, and seek peace, the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away, and pray to the Lord for it is in its peace you will have peace. Now, look, this is interesting because this is hard. Well, they take me into captivity. I'm going to be the rebel. I'm going to tear things up. I'm going to destroy everything. And look at what God's instruction is to his people. Whatever city you go to, wherever you end up over there, you seek peace there. You be the person of peace there. Okay? Not only that, you not only be the instigator of peace, you be someone who prays for peace. Okay? And this kind of echoes what it says in Romans chapter 13, if you've read that, where it talks about that we're to pray for our government officials, we're to pray for society, and we're also to be obedient. Now, remember that obedience, there are times when we have to say, I cannot be obedient to this because it's contrary to God. We make decisions like that. But even in the midst of that, that doesn't mean we lead an armed insurrection. There may be times that you have to say, I cannot do this, and it may cost me something, my freedom, or whatever like that. But even in that, hopefully you're willing to put yourself under the authority of the government that's there and say, if this is what it costs me to stand for God, then I'll stand for God. I can't be obedient to this in that sense. So what he's saying here is, and that's what it says in Romans chapter 13, as we pray and we're responsive to the government that has been set over, then we're allowed to live in peace within that. And that's what he's saying here to these guys. He's not saying you have to approve everything that the Babylonians do. He's not saying you have to join in everything that the Babylonians do. Matter of fact, Daniel proved that, did he not? I can't do certain things. Okay? But notice that he didn't lead a rebellion in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He trusted God. Think about that. We read past it very quickly. Just think about the dietary thing that Daniel did. What a huge thing that was for him to stand up and say, I can't eat this food. And not only that, I'm trusting God that if I stay true to what he's called me to do, that the result will be what it needs to be. And I love how God had to work on the heart of the captain of the eunuchs, the Babylonian captain of the eunuchs, because he gave Daniel favor with him. And he said, okay, we'll try it for 10 days. But again, if in 10 days you guys look puny, you're going to eat this other food. Force feed type thing. I can see that happening. So, but same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted God with the results. When they said, you're going to bow down and worship this image, and they said, we can't do that. And if it means that we die, then we... Listen to what they did. This is what they said. If it means that we die, we place ourselves under your authority. Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't lead a rebellion. They didn't try to start a riot. They said, we will put ourselves under your authority. And if we die this way, then we die. But we just want you to know this. If we do die, there's still a God in heaven. And he is able. So I think it's a wonderful approach to, you know, should things turn and change, and we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world today that they face persecution and trouble all the time. We're not to be rebellious in that sense. It's a hard thing for us because we're that independent American spirit, you know. We got to be very careful of that. All right? So, but he said, notice it, you seek peace, you pray for peace, and when you do that, then the peace will be with you. Well, what if they'd done all those things and they still would have been attacked or you know, treated harshly? Remember, the peace that he offers us is greater than any man or any society can give us. We can have peace. I like how the psalmist put it. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. And I love that, you know, the psalmist says that, and then God illustrates it in the New Testament when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and stuff. And they're all worried about dying, the storm doing all this time. And Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. And you think, hey guys, think with me just for a minute. The Lord of Lords is right there with you. It don't matter how big the waves get. Yep, we do the same thing. We look at the waves and we don't look at Jesus. All right, so verse 8. He goes on to say, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. So what's he saying? You're going to have a bunch of people over there that are going to tell you. This is what the letter says. They're going to tell you that you're going home real soon. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not what God says. God says you're going to be there. So we read on. He said, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. Not everybody who claims to be a messenger from God is a messenger for God. Have you figured that out yet? Not everybody who claims to be a teacher of the word is a teacher of the word. Not everyone who claims to be a prophet is a prophet. And the Bible is so clear on that over and over again. And the Bible also calls us to be discerning in every one of these areas. And what is discernment based on? You got to get this right. How many times have I told you? What's it based on? Well, it's based on whether you like them or not, right? No!
It's based on what the Spirit says.
Yes? That's partially true, but there's more to it than that. Because someone could say, I think the Spirit's saying this to me, and you're saying, I think the Spirit's saying this to me. There's something more concrete, and the Spirit's involved in this, but there's something more concrete. Discernment is based on the Word of God. Okay? Based upon the Word of God, which you need the Holy Spirit to understand. Okay? So, if you know, it's again, if someone gets up and says, well, God said this, and God has already said contrary to that, you can know that what they're telling you is wrong. You've got to be careful even of what I would call even modern-day fortune tellers. Ever watched any, ever been in a church where someone's doing prophesying? You got to be careful of those guys. I had to watch this one guy one time. You're going to have trouble sometime this year. You're going to have a good year, good time this year. You're going to have... What? No kidding, I could have done that. I remember a few years ago, there was one church movement that they had what they called the School of the Prophets. They were teaching people how to be prophets. And then what their claim was is we are 65-70% right with our prophecies. Well, of course, that's a very subjective statement anyway, because you don't know what they mean by prophecies. It could be you're going to have a good time this year, you're going to have trouble this year. It could be that. So I'm reading that, I'm thinking, wow, that means biblically you're 100% dead. Because if you're wrong, remember what a prophet does. A prophet claims to be speaking for God. So if they speak incorrectly, they make God out to be a liar. That's why the punishment in the Old Testament was death. Because it really is blaspheming the name of God. Be careful of fortune tellers and soothsayers who act like it's some sort of spiritual thing because they say, thus saith the Lord, in front of it. You know, I have people tell me all the time, Pastor, I got to know the will of God. Please tell me the will of God. I can't tell you what you want to know. Okay? I'm not saying God doesn't tell us things. I think he does. But I think you have to be careful that you don't canonize someone's experience or someone's statement. And I am convinced, and I've said this many times to you, I'm convinced that God is not about to tell us a bunch of other things that he wants us to do when we have yet to do what he's already told us. Why would he? We haven't been faithful with what he's told us.
Well, that's what I was just thinking about. Why is Jeremiah even writing this letter? They haven't listened to
it for how long? I know. Would you? I wouldn't have written a letter. I mean, God would have had to say, Tony, you know. I told you, and now you fools are over there, and you still won't listen. Stephen in the New Testament really amazes me. Have you read the seventh chapter of the book of Acts and stuff? And it's just an amazing chapter. And Stephen is there, and the Bible says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to speak the things to these people, these Jewish people, and he starts with their own history. He goes all the way back, and he builds it up and stuff. And right in the middle of him trying to share with them, he stops. I mean, just it's not a place to stop, Stephen. You haven't even got to Jesus yet. But he stops. And it's almost like God is saying through Stephen that day, you're not going to share that with this group. What you're going to share with them is that they are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart, and they've rejected me. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they're guilty of the same thing. And that's what he begins to, his tone changes, and he begins to say that. And they go into a big hissy, don't they? And then he dares to say, you know what, I'm looking up to heaven, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they go, oh, a blasphemer. And they stone him. And then incredibly out of his mouth, Lord, don't hold this against him. That's not me. I don't know if it's you.
Not likely.
You know, but it says, like Jody said, Jeremiah, what a task God has given Jeremiah. To go to a people who, and we as we begin this book, remember, God tells him, I'm going to send you to people who will not listen to a word you have to say. And everything you tell them to do, they're going to do the exact opposite. But go anyway. And not only that, I want to be such your focus, Jeremiah, that I'm not going to allow you to marry. I'm not going to allow you to have children, because I have quite a task for you. And if you remember what Jeremiah went through and stuff, I mean, it's just incredible. You know, and again, the modern day for me, the modern day prosperity teachers, they got a problem with Jeremiah, because he certainly could not have been in the will of God and gone through all. If he just had a little bit of faith, he wouldn't have had to go through all this. See how that's just nonsense. God is not this magical genie that makes everything okay in life. Sometimes to be a follower of Christ means to do what the Bible says, that you have to take up your cross, that you have to deny yourself. That's not always easy, because we all think we have rights, right? I have rights. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. I have a right to this. And you know, in the body of Christ, the only one that has rights, I don't mean to make anybody mad or upset. I know we're so Americanized, it's hard for us to say this. But the only one that has the right in the body of Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We are bondservants. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Him. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we would like. It's not about what our rights are. It's about Him. Who He is, what His will is, and what He's about. And the American church has difficulty with that concept. We're not too much different from Israel at this point, where Israel joined all these other philosophies and gods together, but they still believed in God, okay? But they had lost the sense of God being the one true and only God in their life. It's a difficult thing for us. We just have to admit that and realize that we're not there yet, and keep coming back to that. Jesus moved me out of the way, so it's you, Erica.
So, if God wants to send him, and God already knows that they're not going to listen, and so on, is he doing this for Jeremiah's sake, for to show something to Jeremiah, or teach him something, or see if he has enough faith, or something? Why would he send him when he already knows that nobody's going to listen?
I don't know that. I mean, that's a huge question. Except for who's responsible for them not listening? They are responsible. And so I think, as God has called us to share the gospel with people and stuff, the point is that God knows the end from the beginning.
Exactly.
So, but I don't. Okay. So I may, let's just say you're not a believer. I know you are, but say you're not a believer, and God already knows you're not going to respond. But I don't. But you cross my path, and I share with you the gospel. Okay? You become responsible for what you've received right then. It's not God's fault that you didn't believe. And the same thing for here. Because if the whole world, I always put it this, if the whole world rejects Jesus, does that mean we stop sharing the message of Jesus? If the whole world's going to, and by the way, Jesus himself said, if you want to compare the two, most of the people are going to go the way that leads to damnation. And few are those that are going to go the other way. Okay? So the truth needs to be, I look at, the truth needs to be shared even if nobody wants to listen to it. And so, I think that's what God is saying to Jeremiah. These guys are left without an excuse because God has given them a message. Though God knows what the end is going to be, does not change the fact that they are responsible for what they do with God's message.
So then he's kind of like you said, Jeremiah doesn't know, so he's kind of given Jeremiah the task, because just maybe somebody might have an ear to hear.
Right.
Even though God said,
remember this.
No.
Do I believe there's one or two or three or a little handful of people that listen to Jeremiah? I do. And there's some names that are given in here. Okay. But what God did tell him, the majority of people, most of the people, they will not listen to you. Certainly the king will not listen to you, the priest won't listen to you, the other prophets won't listen to you. Okay. But what about that little nobody over there that hears Jeremiah and says, whoa, what's God saying? You know, sometimes we have this idea, and if we just reach the President of the United States, the whole country will turn to God. Okay?
Yeah.
I mean, we have that idea. And it may not be that God's going to reach the President of the United States, but that doesn't mean we don't share all the way up to the President of the United States, because there may be that, listen, there may be that, like many of us, that little nobody that sits over there and hears the gospel message. And the Holy Spirit touches our heart and brings us to salvation. And how wonderful is that? oh, how wonderful it would be if this famous person or the president or whatever, how wonderful. No, we've got to get in our head. It's wonderful when that little nobody puts her trust in Jesus Christ. Now,
I feel that he's always speaking for the remnant.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, just a remnant of all these people like us in today's world. So many more will not believe or listen, but just there's a remnant.
I think you're right. And I think that lesson was even taught to the great prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah?
Yeah.
I mean, he had that thing with Jezebel and then, you know, 450 prophets of Baal they put to death and stuff, and all of a sudden he's out underneath this tree saying, God, kill me. And along with saying, God, kill me, he said, God, kill me because I'm all alone. And I don't remember, I'll say the number, I think it was 7,000, where God said, you don't even understand. And this is a prophet, this is a great prophet. Elijah, he said, there are 7,000 of the remnant who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You don't know them. And by the way, Elijah, I guess you don't have to know them. But as you've been faithful, they too have been faithful. So I was going to say, so Elijah, stop whining, get up, and get busy. Yeah.
What does that mean, the remnant?
The remnant means that at any time, in any phase of history that we're talking about, there's always been that pocket of believers, true believers. And even I would say, and I think what Nat's referring to, and correct me if I'm wrong, even in the organized church today, anybody who thinks that everybody who's a part of the organized church is a true believer is missing something. So even in the organized church and the world today, there remains that remnant. The Bible indicates that God will always have a remnant. This world will never be left without a group of people. Even in the book of Revelation, we talk about after the rapture, say, oh no, there's not going to be any believers. Well, yeah, there are. God says, I have 144,000 that I'm going to start with.
Amen.
And then I'm going to use them to evangelize the world. God will always have his remnant. So.
It's kind of like if you're sewing and you cut out from a pattern of what you need to make a skirt. Whatever's left over is the remnant.
But it's still part of the cloth.
Off just a little, but what you said about, so at the end, maybe God's going to leave Christians behind to witness to the ones that are left.
Mm-hmm.
So when the rapture comes, we don't all go up.
Yeah, we do.
And then we come back down?
Yeah, well, that's later on, but he's going to raise up the 144,000, and they're Jewish.
Jewish, yeah.
I mean, he's so clear about that, but yeah, I believe all born-again Christians will be raptured. No one's been, I had this one guy tell me my first time, I think God's told me I'm going to be left behind. I said, well, you're not a believer? He said, well, I'm a believer, but God has told me I'm going to be left behind to reach people. I said, well, I don't know who told you that, but that's not in here. But so anyway, we had an interesting discussion and stuff.
And don't you think that event will cause people to go, oh, my God?
I think it will. I think for some people it will.
Believe, yeah. Because it's true.
And I'm not completely sure that even many of the 144,000 are people who we would say today are seriously seeking God but can't find him because they've rejected Messiah. But God might use that, you know. I also believe that God's going to use the rapture to also propel the Antichrist into power. So it's going to have a twofold effect.
But there'll be an initial shock when there's the rapture, but then I think those that are left behind will say, thank goodness we finally got rid of those Christians.
Got rid of all those bonehead people. Yeah, that's right.
Now we can really move forward.
Yeah. All right, verse 10. By the way, this is the second time that he says this. He said, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So Jeremiah has given them the period of time that they're going to be there. Okay? Now, I referred to this a couple weeks ago when Jeremiah said the 70 years earlier, okay, and I told you that we find Daniel chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah the prophet. Where do you suppose he's reading?
Daniel.
Now, I referred to that other time that he said 70 years, but what do you suppose he's actually reading? My answer would be he's reading this right here. This is the letter that went to Babylon. Everybody got that? Go over to Daniel chapter 9. Here's what it says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, remember Darius is a Mede. So, Nebuchadnezzar has fallen. Babylon is no more. The Medes and the Persians are in control. So he who is a Mede, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, giving through who?
Jeremiah
the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. It's exactly what he said right here, what we just read back here in Jeremiah. That's what he says. He said, I will visit you. After the 70 years are complete in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So God has told them the time. Now, every false prophet is going to tell them, no, you're not staying there 70. By the way, let's just say we're our age and we've been taken. This is not great news for us. I mean, it may be great news for our kids and our grandkids and maybe some of our great-grandkids and stuff. But, you know, we'd probably be sitting there going, wait, what about me? We would do the Hezekiah thing. Remember King Hezekiah? He does what's wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord says, because you've done this, I'm going to judge you, and it goes through his grandson Manasseh. Okay? But he says, but Hezekiah, because you do have a heart after me, I won't do this in your time. And Hezekiah goes, whew. You know.
When did they begin the written word? Be able to have a language written down.
Oh, we're all in that. It's way before this. Yeah, it's way before this. We have, the Sumerians, I can't remember, Sumerians, way back when, they have stone tablets of these guys writing and stuff. Way back then, before they had paper and all that stuff. Yeah. So I don't know the exact date to answer your question.
Well, I know Moses was writing.
Yeah, and Moses already had papyrus, so he already had close to paper, not paper, but close to paper to write on and stuff. So, and remember, many of the scrolls were also done on animal skins. Those big scrolls that you see were. Many of those were animal skins that were sewed together, and then they meticulously wrote what they wrote on those things. That's what a scribe was. He was commissioned to keep the word continuing as these animal skins and things wore out and the papers wore out and stuff. He would copy those things, and it was crucial. And if they made a mistake, they would discard the whole thing. They didn't have erasers, and they didn't have spell check. So when they made a mistake, they would just cast those aside. Now,
so Daniel was listening to this letter.
I'm almost sure that this letter. Now, this is not the time that's this right now when it was first sent, is not the time when referred to exactly in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, but I do believe this is the letter that he opens up almost 70 years after the time we're reading about right now. You know, it's kind of like he's going back through his writings. He goes, oh, look, here's Brother Jeremiah. Jeremiah said 70 years. And he goes, hey, we're about there. You see? So Daniel chapter 9 refers to him going back and, I would say to you, rereading what he already knew that Jeremiah said. Now, you ever done that in the Bible?
Oh, yes.
You gone back and you reread something, you go, oh, I remember that from whenever the last time I read that book. I think that's what happened in that. But I do believe that what he's reading is this letter right here.
So you said that Daniel was, he was in this time?
Yes, Daniel is in captivity at the time of this first letter is written.
Okay, so everything that happens in the book of Daniel.
Daniel, mm-hmm.
it's going on at the same time as this.
Yeah, they're contemporaries, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so everybody kind of, the good thing about this is, and that's a great point again, the good thing about it, this all puts it right in a little historical line for us, so you get the idea of what's going on. I want to say this, the Bible is written in real time, people living real lives. It's not just sort of this mystical book that rises above everything. I mean, this is real life. These people are going through it. Okay? And when we think about Jeremiah again, all the things that we read about him. So, now we come to a passage of Scripture that a lot of us like. Okay? But remember that this is a passage of Scripture, again, that is given to the exiles to remind them that God hasn't forgotten. Now, we have New Testament Scriptures that give us the same message as the church. Okay? God never forgets his remnant. His remnant is never out of his sight, listen, and never out of his care. Sunday morning I'm going to be preaching in Hebrews on the martyrs. And it's a tough sermon to preach. But we need to know, even the martyrs of our faith are never out of his care. Nothing happens to a child of God that does not go through God first. We need to understand that on the other side of whatever it is, God's going to be there and walk us through. That's why we're told, don't fear him who can kill the body.
Yes.
That's not what you have to be afraid of. And if we understand, as I said earlier, that we have been bought with a price, we are not our own. Our life does not belong to us. So if it is God's choice for us to give up our life for his kingdom and for his cause, it's okay, we belong to him. And just remember that. It's hard to, because we love, again, life is so precious. If someone kills you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, they're actually doing you a favor.
Yes.
You know, and I don't want to be flippant about any martyr. That's not why I'm saying that. It's a huge thing. But from our perspective is, you know, like Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
In the Psalms, God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's read this verse together. And let's read it. Verse 11, he said, and this is God speaking to the remnant, I mean, to the exiles. And I would say to those who have ears to hear, so it would be the remnant. So here's what he said. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Aren't those wonderful words? People have this. This is one of the verses people have tagged on their houses and everything, you know. So he goes on to say, he says, so by the way, this would be a hard message for them to receive while they're in captivity. Well, God, look around me. What is this? But remember the message that Jeremiah has already given. God has already designed for you to be a certain time. That's already set. You're going to stay there 70 years. So that's set. So while you're there, marry, have children, give your children in marriage, build your houses, raise your farm, live life. This is where your life is going to be for the next 70 years. Now that may not be true of your descendants, and it won't be true because he's going to set you free, but you need to know in the midst of even in captivity, God has these wonderful thoughts for you. Thoughts of peace, not evil. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. Well, we understand, hopefully, that our future and our hope is in the presence of Christ. But at the same time, our future and our hope, when all of us who are grandparents and parents, we look in the face of those babies and we say, that's part of our future and our hope. I may never see them get to the place where they're fully grown in the Lord and all that stuff, but they remain the future and the hope. You know, and so that's why we pray for our grandkids. That's why we share with our grandkids. That's why we tell them about Jesus, you know. It's all a part of that. So, verse 12. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me and I will listen. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. What is the promise here? There are several things that are going on in this passage here. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but we don't have time. So, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a time and a place where God is going to move on them, and this could be one of those what we call those dual prophecies. Okay, We know that after the exile, that, Ezra, the priest, he takes the word of God and he begins to read it, and the people weep before God and they seek after God. It lasts for only a little bit of time. We know that after Jesus comes and after his resurrection, that there was this significant amount of Jewish people who put their trust in Jesus as Messiah. We know that. We know even today that we in the church continue to seek after God, and we have the remnant that remains. But there's going to come a day when all people will seek him, and they will find him when they do what? When they seek him with their own heart. Okay? You say, Pastor, all people? Well, a huge amount. They're going to come to him. And until we get to the place where time is no more, there are always going to be unbelievers around. Even in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be unbelievers. So once that's done, and once the great white throne, that we move into eternity, then what's it talk about that heavenly home that we have? No, it actually says no unbelievers will be able to enter in there. Okay. But notice this, the Bible also says that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every person who will spend eternity separated from God will confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. The saddest thing I can think of, they will do it to their own condemnation. Yes?
Real quick, so then this whole letter to them is pretty much about them saying, God saying that I put you in a situation, yes, because of what you've done, but I still love you, mm-hmm. I give you hope, and trust in me, and it'll be okay.
Yeah, okay. Exactly. Well, I should have said that at the beginning. We wouldn't have to go through all this other stuff. But you got it. That's a good thing. Yeah. So, all right. The last thing there in verse 13, why do we seek God? Well, because God has reached out to us. He talks about giving us hope and the plans that he has for us. And then when we talk about seeking God, that's our response to him. That's faith we talk about. That's our response to him reaching out to us. But you can't come to God halfway. And we want to do that. And even sometimes we in the church wonder, why don't I sense God? Why don't I, it may be that we're trying to come to God halfway. We're not seeking with our whole heart. Jesus told us that you cannot serve God and mammon. Because if you, basically, and the psalmist says, God, give me an undivided heart. So what he's talking about is, don't come halfway to God. Don't come partial to God. Don't come to God with part of yourself. I love what the Wycliffe translators, that's the translator of the Bibles. Mm-hmm. He talked about how they translate Bibles so people understand them in their own language and stuff. And they talked about this one Indian group down there on the Amazon and stuff. And they were going down there and they're trying to help them understand. Well, this Indian group has no currency. They have no idea what money is. It's not even a concept on their thinking. So the translators, the story goes that these translators are trying to figure out how could they help these guys understand the concept of you can't serve God and mammon or God and money at the same time. And they come up with this idea so that this tribe could understand. You can't stand with one foot in one canoe and one foot in another canoe at the same time. You see the concept? You're going to fall when that happens. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have an undivided heart. And expect God to speak to you clearly. And it's not because God can't speak. Isaiah said it. It's not because God can't speak. It's because our ears are clogged up. Are clogged up because of our sin. And what is the greatest sin? What is the greatest sin? Do you know what it is? It's not believing God. That's the greatest sin. It's not all the lists that we have. They're sin. I understand that. But it's not all these lists that we put in. But the greatest sin is not believing God. And you know how come I know that? Because that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it is the only sin, Jesus said, it is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. To not believe God is the only sin
and that's considered
that cannot be forgiven. That's blasphemy. Because it's basically saying, I'm my own God.
Is there any other meaning for blasphemy with God?
Yes. Blasphemy means to either attribute to God that which does not belong to him, or to attribute to someone else that which belongs to God. But when it talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. The message of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. To reject the message of the Holy Spirit and come to faith in God, to believe God through Jesus Christ, is the ultimate blasphemy. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit and saying, I don't need you, I can do it on my own. Okay? And when you do that, that is the only sin, the Bible says, that cannot be forgiven. It's the only sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, wait a minute. What if I come to believe? Then you're no longer guilty of that sin.
Right.
You see? There was a time when we all did not believe. So just merely saying, I don't believe quite yet, that's not blasphemy. It's not even blasphemy when you share it with somebody and they say, I don't want to hear that, I don't believe. That may not be blasphemy. I remember my friend in Tucson, I went up to his house because his sister-in-law said, would you go visit him? Steve is his name. And I walk up to his door and knock on his door. He goes, who's there? And I found out later he was in there smoking pot. But anyways, he goes, who's there? And I said, well, it's Tony. I'm the pastor. He goes, I know who you are, and I don't want you here, and I don't need your Jesus, and I don't want you to come to my house anymore. I said, okay, Steve, but if you need me, I don't know. And there are a few other words that were put in there. So. Steve, by the way, retired a full-bird colonel from the United States Army and stuff. And by the way, I had him preach for me in my church in Tucson when I was out. 'Cause 2 months later, his daughter was born, his first daughter was born. And he called me. He said, Tony, would you come over and see my daughter? So I did. Stephanie is her name. I went over and saw Stephanie. And I said, Steve, can I talk to you? He said, yeah, I want you to talk to me. I shared with Christ with him. He trusted the Lord. And anyways. So clearly, even though he was verbal and angry and all those things, and rejected believing Jesus that day, that wasn't blasphemy. It was a rejection. Only God knows when someone crosses that line to reject God for the last time. That's not for us to know. So we keep sharing with everybody. We keep
always.
Sharing. Huh?
Always.
Always. All right. Thank you, guys. Good class today. That's pretty good.